Our scripture reading tonight is taken from Genesis and chapter 2, commencing at verse 4. And if you have one of the red pew Bibles, it's on page 4. So that's Genesis chapter 2, commencing at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth, and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded that the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. We're looking at big picture thinking. We've been saying that in the unity of the Bible there is four great movements. There is creation, the fall, the history of salvation, and new creation. And I want to underline just to us the importance, I think, of big picture thinking. It's not the only way to read the Bible, but it's one, I think, of the ways whereby the Bible comes in a unified way from Genesis to Revelation and makes some general sense to our lives. Why is big picture thinking important? Two reasons before I get into the details. Because it's through big picture thinking from Genesis to Revelation that you see the bigness and the richness of salvation, and you can't see it any other way. Therefore, not only clarity of thought comes into our heads, but a depth of, I think, spiritual experience. The wonder of worship and the emotional security that comes out of that as we meditate on all of this really and truly helps us. At the end of the day, think about this. Why would we abstain from sinful desires that war against the soul? Why would we give ourselves to live good lives and do good works in a context that does not want the good lives and the good works? Why would we do it? And the answer to that is, when we see the richness and the bigness of salvation, of course we give ourselves to that which is good and abstain from that which sinfully wars against our souls. Maybe a book you would like to buy at some stage in your life, Name Above All Names by Alistair Begg and Sinclair Ferguson. And in it, I think they engage in big picture thinking, seeing the titles of Jesus. Won't go into all the details, but this is what they say. And I think there is some measure of importance to this. Quote, "Being able to think long and lovingly about the Lord Jesus is a dying art. The disciplines required to reflect on him for a prolonged period of time and be captivated by him have been relegated to a secondary place in contemporary Christian life. Action rather than meditation is the order of the day. Sadly, too often, that action is not suffused with the grace and power of Christ. So meditation leading to action, big picture thinking, really, I think, enables us to do. So the second reason, and it's a practical reason, is this. I think big picture thinking enables us to get the strength to choose God when we're under pressure. A Christian couple had given birth to a Down syndrome baby. The doctor informed them that the baby had also had a minor treatable respiratory problem. Yet if it was not treated, left untreated, the baby would die and therefore spare them significant suffering. After all, the doctor said, two things really should be in your minds about this. Number one, most people with Down syndrome children end up being divorced. And after all, he said, secondly, you have two healthy children. And why would you bring suffering into their lives? Well, this was a Christian couple. And now they had to reason and think biblically. And they engaged, as far as I know, in big picture thinking. Creation, fall, history of salvation, new creation. And it led them to a conclusion, which I won't give you at this moment. Well, I will give you the conclusion. The conclusion was to have the baby in their home. But I wonder, as I now say it to you, how would you reason your way through big picture thinking to that conclusion? And by the end, maybe I'll tell you how they came to that conclusion. In other words, we need to be mindful, under pressure, of the plan of salvation. It's what Jesus does in Luke chapter 24. He meets his two disciples, so disillusioned, on the road to Emmaus, doesn't he? And here they are. They thought Jesus was the great hope, and now he's dead. And what does he do? He gives them big picture thinking in regard to the Old Testament. Starting with Moses and the prophets, he taught them that Christ had to enter his glory by suffering. So if it's good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. Enabling us to practically choose Christ when the pressures are placed upon us emotionally or spiritually or culturally. Okay. So this evening, we're going to look at the theme, the promise of living at home with God forever. So we're going to look at the history of salvation as it unfolds from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it will include Abraham. We will get there. So here we go. I've got 9 things to say. That's just the way we're dividing this thing up, and I'll keep the thing on track as best I can. All right? You stay awake, that'll help me a lot. Here we go. So number one, we start with creation. And creation, Genesis chapter 2 that was read to us, Adam and Eve at home with God. Adam and Eve at home with God. Genesis chapter 1:31 tells us that everything that God made in his finished creation was very good. In other words, the world was a gigantic grace gift to human beings. Still is, isn't it? But then in chapter 2, verses 4 through to 17, we're told that God made a special place for human beings to live in. Look at the text, verse 4. Now the Lord planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. Some things just to draw out of this. It was the best place on earth. It was a beautiful garden. And therefore, it was a beautiful home for this married couple, Adam and then Eve, who joined him. It was a home fully stocked with food, lots of trees, and watered with daily freshness because there were rivers around. The home was a place from which perfect human beings could live exciting and enjoyable lives for God. The work of ruling and caring for the world, and the purpose of filling that world with the glory of God, had a great start. The home was also a secure place, because God lovingly ruled that place in his truth and protected his people from evil lurking outside. There was only one command. They were not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that home, that garden, that place was the meeting place that God came to and had fellowship with them. Chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that although when they fell, still at the cool of the day, God comes walking into the garden to have his usual intimate fellowship with Adam and with Eve. In other words, Eden was a kind of open-air temple. Adam and Eve at home with God, and God at home with them. That's the picture. Beautiful, isn't it? Jamie didn't stay that way. Because secondly, we see the fall. Rebellious humanity leaves home, expelled by God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. Humanity rebels against God and rejects him. The one the one rule that protected humanity from evil, so only good was known, is shattered, and we need to understand it, in hatred. Satan has said God is bad and God does not tell the truth. And so in an act of sinful hatred, Adam and Eve rebel. And the first thing to go was love for God and his holy presence. Yes, rebellious humanity might stand in shame and hide from God, but they had no intention of meeting with God. Very important. Yes, they are. They've got shame. They know they're naked. They've covered themselves over. But they have no intention of meeting with God. God has to call them from their hiding place because they're not going to come. Therefore, it becomes clear that they're not fit to live at home with God. And they're not fit for his purpose, and out of the home they have to go. And that is exactly what happens. They are expelled from home. They are not allowed to eat of the tree of life. An angel with a flaming sword is placed in front of the garden, because to eat of that tree would require, well, another righteous person to come. Another person who would have to die on a tree of curse to open up that tree of life. But I'm anticipating some more into the story. The fall, rebellious humanity, leave home, expelled by God. And God has every right to expel humanity from his presence. We need to understand that. The remarkable thing is this, my friends, that as you read Genesis, humanity is moving further and further east, away from God. There is never, ever an attempt to return to the garden that they lost. They never seek to return home. And humanity, of course, is still not returning home, even to this present day. Thirdly, Abraham, a promised homeland. Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. I won't read these passages, but I'm just giving them to you. You can go and look them up for yourself, and you'll see that both these covenant passages have to do with the offspring of Abraham, but they have to do with the issue of land, a promised homeland. Abraham was called by God to leave his natural homeland and go to another land, chapter 12, verse 1. God made him into a great nation, and the nations would be blessed through Abraham. And Abraham lived in the promised land, in active faith generally, though not perfectly. God had chosen this land for him and given it to him. It was almost Eden replicated, wasn't it? Yet Abraham never owned any of the land, apart from a burial plot. Mostly he moved around that land, living in a tent, building altars of worship, believing the covenant promises, waiting for their fulfillment. And that included the land itself. And God had promised to give that land. Chapter 15, verses 13 to 19 tell you that. And chapter 17 and verse 18 specifically also tell you that. But we know that the offspring of Abraham have to leave the promised homeland. they make their way to Egypt, where we recognize that God will now have to redeem his chosen people from slavery. It's very interesting, isn't it? The way back into the garden, of which the homeland is representing, has to come through redemption. It's very important that we understand that. And that's the picture that's being built up in the Old Testament. The people of God will come to their promised homeland and enjoy that promised homeland through the grace of God, but only as the grace of God redeems them. And that's exactly what happens. We see Israel then, fourthly, the promised land is given by God. Israel discovered that living outside the promised homeland in Egypt was a place of slavery, cruelty, and painful oppression. Living outside the presence of God, not in a relationship with God, the same is still being experienced today, isn't it? Egypt really mirrors rebellious humanity and being separated from God. Well, in Exodus, where was God? What about all the promises that he'd given to Abraham? Well, God heard the cry of the Israelites for deliverance and moved in saving power. And as he did so, he remembered his covenant with Abraham. Exodus chapter 2, 23 to 24. When it says that God remembered his covenant, it wasn't that he'd forgotten it. It was always in his mind. It's just reminding us, as readers, that God acts always on the basis of his covenant promises. That's what drives God in what he does. And that's the reason why he acted. You say, well, it's because of the powerful crying out to him. Well, of course, that was involved. But God is acting on the basis of the covenant that he'd already made with Abraham 400 years beforehand. Because God never forgets his promise. That's very important to us, isn't it? It's one of the great faith strengtheners for us, isn't it? God never forgets his promises. He always delivers on them. He may take 400 years. Well, so be it. He is God. He's allowed to take his time. But we need to understand that. Well, Israel are now redeemed by sacrificial blood and are freed from slavery. The Red Sea is God providing supernatural salvation, and all the enemies are defeated. And the nation now walks towards the promised land, a land full of grace and rich blessings as far as God was concerned. But we know the story, don't we? The terrible moment at the point of entry into the promised land, Numbers 13 to 14, the whole nation rises up in unbelief and refuses to take God's grace gift for themselves. And so they're not allowed in. They may have had good reasons for not going in, but they had no believing reasons for not going in. And so a new generation arises, and Joshua leads them into the promised land. And as Joshua chapter 1 would tell you, that as Joshua leads them into the land, it's on the basis that God had promised to give them the land, strengthening their faith as a generation to go into that land and conquer that land and possess it for themselves. But they never fully conquer it. They're never fully at rest. And we have to understand, therefore, that they never truly come home. But two big moments are important in the unfolding of Israel's history. I mentioned just these two. King David takes Jerusalem as his capital city. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And so Jerusalem, built on Mount Zion as it was, becomes the capital city of God to symbolize his presence among his people. And the second thing is that David seeks to replace the temple, tabernacle, with the temple. And now there is now another special meeting place with God in relation to his people. It was central to everything in the land, and it was certainly central to everything in the capital. And the Holy of Holy part of that tabernacle stroke temple was the place where God reigned in mercy over his sinful people. You have to, if you're going to know God as your dwelling place, and if you're going to know God in that meeting place sense, or being at home with God, you come in His terms. You don't come in your own. Fifthly, exile. Idolatrous Israel expelled from home. You get it in 2 Kings chapter 25. You get it in 2 Chronicles 36. History repeats itself. Like Adam and Eve, Israel is expelled from the special place, losing their home in disobedience. God graciously sends a stream of messengers called prophets to warn the nation to repent. But the nation as a whole mocked them and in complete complacency preferred their false prophets to whatever the true prophets told them. Nothing changes, does it, really? True prophets telling us the truth and calling us to repent, well, they're never going to be popular, are they? False prophets who tell us what we want to hear. In this case, God will never judge His people and remove them from the land. Just produced a whole apathy amongst God's people. Didn't need to repent. But they hadn't read Deuteronomy 28 properly. You can read that for your leisure. Where in chapter 28, verse 62 following, the curse of being expelled from the land was already enshrined in law. The false prophets did a terrible work, keeping God's people from repenting. But if the physical removal from the land was a terrible moment, God used the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, His capital city, and the temple absolutely ransacked. And the message was clear. God had left. God had left with the exiles. He was not now living symbolically in Jerusalem and indeed within the temple. And Israel would now have to learn to repent in a strange land. They would have to learn to live faithful lives to God in Babylon itself. And Daniel is one of those who will do so. Exile. The idolatrous Israel expelled from their homeland. So then we come, number six, to prophecy. The homeland is restored, yet an eternal home is also promised. A homeland restored, yet an eternal home is also promised. So something bigger comes into view in the prophetic books. The prophets predicted a return to the land. Isaiah, for example, did so. And 70 years later, after the exile, Cyrus, the Persian king, decreed that they could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And that's what they did. They rebuilt the walls, Ezra and Nehemiah, and a smaller temple is created. And yet the people are still unfaithful. By the end of Nehemiah, they're still not living out the word of God. And that you come to the conclusion sometimes, wouldn't it be better if God just came Himself? After thousands of years of this stuff. And we know He's going to come. But He's been preparing the way and He's been taking His time, hasn't He? Because you've got to see the richness and the bigness of salvation, haven't you? Well, the prophets not only say a return to the land, but they also show that there's an eternal homeland to be enjoyed. A new cosmos coming. Isaiah 65 to 66 are, you can read it at your leisure, but that great Old Testament understanding of what we understand in the New Testament is a new creation. A new world of righteousness and peace. Though Abraham himself, way back in the mists of time, believed in a city whose maker and builder was God. So it was always on the agenda, wasn't it? Well, Jesus, God's true home with us and our way home to God. Jesus is the means whereby the way back to home to God and to rest intimately in His presence is made available. Jesus goes to that cursed tree so that the tree of life is opened up to us. Jesus is struck by the sword of God's wrath in justice. And we re-enter into home life with God through the redemption that Jesus purchased for us. Mark chapter 15 tells us at the point when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That back in the temple, the curtain from top to bottom was split in two, wasn't it? Access into the presence of God. Back home we could now come. And of course on that curtain was an angel, a cherubim with a flaming sword. Eden is being spiritually restored. All the enemies have been completely dealt with because of Jesus. There is a complete conquest now. Sin, the world, devil, and death, all dealt with because of Jesus. So when Jesus in John chapter 14 was speaking to his disciples and that he was going to go away and prepare a place for them, John 14, 1 through 3, and somebody says, well, now, how do we know the way? And Jesus turns and says, well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Why is this important? Well, why is it important, TCM? We have access to the Lord God Almighty and we call him our Father. Why wouldn't we pray? It is something that has been gifted to us. So when in prayer, though not exclusively, I come before God, there's just a way that is open and continuously. I can come into the presence of God and know the God of heaven and know him in all his glory and all his beauty and all his love and all his wisdom and power. That's awesome, isn't it? Because of Jesus, God has come home to us, and we go home to God. Number 8, nearly finished. All right, 5 minutes. Church, God makes his home in his people. God makes his home in his people. John 14, verses 15 to 24. We're told that God the Father and God the Son come to make their home in us. Quite awesome, isn't it? I wonder who lives in your home. Well, God has made his home in us. And if you look at John 14, 15 to 24, I haven't got the time to read it to you. What are the marks that God has made his home amongst us? Well, here we go. Very briefly. God's covenant love is now forever over our lives. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? We're forever loved, my friends. We're ruled over by King Jesus and his commands keep us from evil. We're able to understand the truth and do the truth because the spirit of truth lives inside us. Outside of Christ, there is blindness, hardness, cruelty, and oppression. But we have the intimate family comfort that God is our Father. We have a risen Lord whom we can love back in obedience and do his good commands. And it is the basis for our communal unity. And all of this opens up to us an even greater sense of God's love if we would but just follow him and obey what he says. The church, God makes his home in his people. And then finally, new creation. Home forever. You've got to go to Revelation 21, 22. I won't take you there, but all our enemies are gone. They've been removed by our great warrior Jesus. And now we're told in Revelation 21, verse 3, that God dwells among his people and there is no temple actually present. 21, verses 22 to 27 tells us that there's no temple. Because God is actually present. He has no need of a building. The city is described in chapter 21 as like a cube, like the Holy of Holies that was also a cube. And so the city that we live in is a holy place. and God is dwelling there in all his glory and majesty. The city is also like a garden full of beauty and security. There's a river running down it that refreshes it in all its fullness, chapter 22. And the tree of life is now open to us because it's actually present, as Revelation 22 tells us. And Jesus reigns over the family from his throne, and there's no possibility of a fall, and the war zone is gone. All of that so that we can see just this importance of home. Home is a very big idea, isn't it, in human beings. We like to go home to a place. We create this place especially just for ourselves. Everything the way we like it. We maybe live away from our homeland. And I suppose the people who live away from their homeland have full of all kinds of ideas about homeland. Home is a very important place. Very important idea. It's a very powerful thing. And when you're away from home, you feel a sense of loss, a lack of emotional security. And I say to you, my friends, the most important thing about understanding that God is our home and that we can live with him is actually to know that sense of emotional security in him, even when we're under threat from the forces of evil that are against us. So let's go back to the Down syndrome couple. Well, they weren't Down syndrome, but certainly their baby was. How were they going to reason their way through this? Under medical pressure, not to actually do anything to help the baby, and the baby would die, save their marriage. Unfair to bring suffering to two healthy children. You see, this is all practical. How did they reason? I don't know exactly how they reasoned, but I'm going to give you how I might have reasoned. Some of it is their reasoning, but here we go as we finish. Creation. God is the giver of life, Psalm 139. He gives all life. It comes all from him. There is no giving of life that is divorced from him. The fall. Suffering is part of God's world. That suffering is both sad and it is also wrong. And so they understood, I suppose, this couple, that what had happened was sad, and in one sense, also it was also wrong. But they also knew, if we've understood the big story, that God is sovereign even over the fall. And he still continues to rule in caring authority, even though there has been a fall. And so they understood that what had happened was part of God's sovereign plan, though they didn't understand it. Thirdly, the history of salvation. How did this help it make their decision to keep the baby and bring it into their home? Well, the heart of the gospel has terrible wrong suffering. And yet out of this terribly wrong suffering, there comes eternal salvation. Through human weakness, grace is given to persevere and endure with hope. And we see that, of course, at the cross and through the resurrection. And this couple certainly did say that some form of suffering would be good for their healthy children. It would stop them thinking that they could get everything they wanted and everything they liked, and that God owed them just good things. Heart of salvation, or the history of salvation, helped them understand how they had to make that decision. And then finally, new creation. I don't want to say it flippantly, but all disabled people get perfected. All disabled people get perfected. We're all disabled people in this room spiritually, aren't we? We're not all sorted. Anybody perfect? No. So all spiritually disabled people get perfected, don't they? In Christ. All physically disabled people, imperfect physical people, we're all, to some degree, imperfect physical people. We'll all age and die. And all disabled people also, in Christ, are perfected. And it was those great truths that enabled this couple, under pressure, medically and emotionally, to make a decision that said, we will admit this child into our home.